arrive through the weather.
Thank you for joining us this morning for this first in what we hope is a series of leadership events here at CPC. And joining us today is Dr. Guy Richard. He's the president at RTS Atlanta. And the session had an opportunity to have dinner with Dr. Richard yesterday evening, heard some encouraging things about seminary enrollment and discussed the systematics curriculums at RTS Atlanta. And we are very excited to have him leading us today and giving us the benefits of his long experience leading in the church. So why don't you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to be here today, to have arrived safely through the snow and have Dr. Richard here with us to share his experience, Lord. We just ask that you would soften our hearts and open our ears today. Help us to, as we listen to him, to understand how to apply what we hear to lead well in this church. And if we are not involved in leadership as we hear this, Lord, to store away these insights so that in those circumstances when we can lead others, Father, that we would have more resources to rely on, trusting always in your Holy Spirit to put the right words in our mouths when the time arrives, Lord. We just ask that you would help us become better ambassadors for you through this event. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get started with hymn number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal.
Well, first, let me start just by saying thank you. Thank you for special ordering all of the snow. My family is incredibly envious. I texted them this morning a picture already, and they texted back and said it's a lovely 67 degrees in Atlanta, Georgia. My kids especially, I have a 14-year-old as my youngest, she would have, she wrote back with her head kind of exploding, one of those emojis. She would love to be here and to be able to take advantage of the weather. But thank you seriously for the invitation. It is a great joy to be with you. I enjoy, as I was telling some of the men last night, I love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's always a delight to be able to visit with any church, but especially to be able to visit and talk through leadership. I love the topic of leadership. I love the topic because I've been fascinated with it for some time. When I graduated from college, I went into the business world, and I was in sales for a number of years, worked for Westinghouse Electric Corporation, which is no longer in business. They sold to Eaton Corporation, and my business unit at least sold to Eaton Corporation, and they turned what was called Westinghouse into CBS. They owned broadcasting stations, radio and television, and so the company I worked for, Westinghouse, became CBS. But I've spent many years in the business world. I ran my dad's business for a number of years. My dad used to own his own business before being called into ministry. And so leadership has been something that I have loved. It's been a passion of mine. I read about it a lot. We are exploring starting a center for leadership and discipleship at RTS in Atlanta, Georgia. As I look at the church today, I would argue, humanly speaking, leadership is the most important determining factor in deciding and determining the outcome, the success or failure of any church or any ministry. Humanly speaking, God can overcome even the worst leadership, right? And oftentimes does. But humanly speaking, leadership works. Good leadership works, and bad leadership works. And so I think leadership is one of the most underdeveloped, under-instructed topics that we have in the church. So it's a delight to be able to talk with you about leadership. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then I'll kind of introduce us and tell you where I want to go over the course of today and tomorrow, the time that we've got together. So let me open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for this place. You have enabled the resources and the people resources, Father, to build this place and to heat this place and to keep this place running. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for the legacy, the history of this church. We pray, Father, for Covenant Presbyterian Church that you would bless and keep this people, that you would continue to knit their hearts together and that you'd provide for them, Father, not only today, but for every day until Jesus returns or until you call us home, that you'd provide the financial means that this church needs, provide the people resources this church needs, provide the leadership this church needs, and receive the praise and the glory we ask, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know the name John Maxwell has spoken a lot about leadership. He's written a lot about leadership. John Maxwell has defined leadership in terms of influence. And because he's defined leadership in terms of influence, he has said that every person is a leader because every person influences someone. Now, I agree with John. I think everyone is a leader. We might put it this way. We're a leader in some capacity because we exercise influence in some capacity over someone, somewhere. The question is, what kind of influence? Because as I said, there are good leaders and there are bad leaders. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking. And if I can find the place where I'm looking for here, maybe I've got it written down. Luke 6, verse 39. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and we're told in verse 39, he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? What Jesus is telling us is that leadership works. Bad leadership works. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. Then Jesus continues in verse 40, and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The point again is that leadership works. Leadership as influence in people's lives, it works. Good influence works. Bad influence works. And so because of that, I think we need to focus in on the kind of influence that we're exerting, because good leaders will exert a good influence in a positive way. Bad leaders will influence in negative ways. Good leaders point us to the right things. They point us, we might say, to the best things. Now, if we're in a company, the mission, the vision of that company may be considered the good things or the best thing that that leadership is meant to point us toward, the core values of that company that we may be running, we may be working for, whatever the case may be. But if we're talking about Christian leadership, what God says is always best. What God says is always best. So if we're talking about Christian leadership, Christian good leadership exerts influence according to what God says. It points people, it influences people toward what God says and toward the Lord and His Word. Good leadership, as we'll see over the course of this morning, is about taking responsibility to influence. Whether you like it or not, I remember years ago, you may remember this as well, as I've told some people this morning, I went to Auburn University, and right now, Auburn is number one in the country in men's basketball. We have a pretty good basketball team. We play Florida today, so we'll see. We may lose. Florida's number six ranked team in the country currently, so we'll see how well Auburn stands up. But Charles Barkley was one of our most well-known basketball players. If you know anything at all about basketball, you'll know the name Charles Barkley. Charles Barkley is famous for a number of things, but among some of the things he's well-known for is many years ago when he was playing basketball himself in the NBA, he famously said, "I am not a role model. I don't want to be a role model. Don't look to me as a role model." And we may look at that and understand exactly where Charles was coming from. Because on the one hand, simply for bouncing a basketball or putting a basketball into a hoop, why should we in any way allow that and his life choices to influence us? But whether or not Charles wanted to be a role model is beside the point. Because of the fact that he was good at putting a basketball into a hoop, young people looked to him as an influence in their lives, as a role model. And so whether or not he wanted to be a role model, he was a role model. The question is whether or not he would take responsibility for the influence that he was, that he had among young people. And I think that's the real question for us. As we think through leadership, it's not enough to say that leadership is influence. I think that's true. But leadership, and especially good leadership, is not simply about influence. It's about taking responsibility for that influence. It's about taking responsibility to ensure that the kind of influence that I have or that you have in someone's life is the right kind of influence. We want to be pointing people to the right things. We want to be pointing people, and as Christians, called to be leaders, I would say, all of us, to exercise influence and to take responsibility for exercising influence, we want to be pointing people to the Lord. When we come into the world, we come into the world as babies, unable to do anything except cry and go to the bathroom. We can't feed ourselves, we can't change ourselves, we can't do anything to speak of. Other people have to take responsibility for us, to feed us at the right times, in the right quantities, to change us when we go to the bathroom or whatever the case may be, to get us or to whatever the case may be, to take care of us in every way, to clothe us, to teach us how to speak and to teach us how to walk. Other people take responsibility for us, but the whole point of raising children is that we as moms and dads teach them to take responsibility for themselves so they can begin to learn how to feed themselves, they can begin to learn how to clothe themselves, they can learn how to do their things for themselves and take care of themselves. So they don't need mom and dad to be around because we won't be around forever. They don't need mom and dad to be around forever to take care of them. So the whole point of raising children, the whole point of growing in maturity in that sense, is to move from the point where someone takes responsibility for you to the point where you can take responsibility for yourself. But that's not the end of maturity, is it? Because there's another step in maturity, and that is we move from someone else taking responsibility for us to us taking responsibility for someone, for ourselves, to then us taking responsibility for others. A spouse, children of our own, right? That's the, if you will, final step in maturity in life. And that's what we want for our children. We want them to move from infancy, where someone else is taking care of them, to the point where they can take care of themselves. We might call that youth. To the point where they're an adult and they're taking responsibility for themselves and for others. But you know, the same thing's true in the Christian life. The Christian life, we start out as infants. And for most of us, we came into the Christian life because someone else took responsibility for us. Someone else took responsibility to tell us about Jesus. Someone else took responsibility to have breakfast with us, to have lunch with us, to invite us to church, whatever it may be. Someone else took responsibility for us to try to nurture us and feed us and point us, influence us in positive ways. But then the whole point in growing in the Christian life is we begin to learn to pray for ourselves. We begin to learn to read the Bible for ourselves, and so we can feed ourselves. And so we can take responsibility for ourselves because we can now feed ourselves by reading the Bible. We're not dependent upon a pastor. We're not dependent wholly upon other people outside of us. We can feed and nurture and grow, if you will, using the means of grace ourselves. But the final step in Christian maturity is that we begin to learn to take responsibility for other people. And I think really that's what leadership is all about. Is that you and I are to not stay infants in the Christian life. And we're not simply to stay youths in the Christian life, where we can take responsibility for our own Christian experience and our own Christian walk, but we don't care at all about one another. No, the real sign of growth in the Christian life, and the Bible commands us to grow. The Bible commands us to grow in the Christian life. And so the real mark of growing in the Christian life is that we begin to learn to take responsibility for other people. We care that they're being fed. We care that other people are being nurtured. They're growing in their experience of the Lord. That's Christian leadership. And so in a real sense, what John Maxwell says about leadership applying to everyone is true for every Christian. Every one of us may not be a Christian leader yet. Maybe we're still infants. Maybe we're youths. But every one of us ought to be a leader at some point, Christian leader, so that we're taking responsibility not only for ourselves and our own Christian experience, but we're now taking responsibility for other people. So in light of all of that, my hope, that was a long-winded introduction, my hope is to be able to spend the morning looking at several things, not just the topic of leadership, and all the technicalities associated with it. But I want to look at the motivation for leadership. Where does our motivation for Christian leadership come from? And then I want to look at the attitude or the perspective of the Christian leader. What is the perspective that we should exercise influence from? And then I want to focus in on qualifications for leadership. And then I want to look at some practical examples of leadership. Because I didn't say this earlier, but I've not only read a lot about leadership, I've thought a lot about leadership over the years. Some of you may know the church that I pastored was in Gulfport, Mississippi. The church called me. I was living in Edinburgh, Scotland, doing my PhD, and the church called me to be their pastor in May of 2005, and a little storm called Hurricane Katrina came in August of 2005, and I was going to start October 2nd of 2005, and so I hadn't even gotten there yet, and the church was destroyed. We had about 20 feet of water in the church. We had $4 million of damage to the church facility. We had 59 families that lost everything that they owned. Some had only a foundation left to their homes. The structure was gone. All of their possessions were gone. About 30 families were in that category, about half of the 59. The other half still had the shell of the building that was there, but everything was ruined. And all of their possessions were there, and I had to stand with elders and with members of the congregation as they walked their grandfather's Bible out to the curb and threw it in the trash. As they took all of their cherished possessions and threw them away. And it was utterly surreal to stand in the middle of the street weeks after the storm and to see, speaking of snow, as snow plows come through and push, you don't have enough snow here today, but the snow plows come through and they push the snow to the side. Sometimes in places in the north, you can see large mounds of snow on the sides of the road. This was kind of the same way. You stand in the middle of the road and there were large, huge mounds of stuff, debris, 15, 20 feet high. You couldn't see over them. You're standing in the middle of piles of 2x4s and clothing and grandfather clocks and pianos and, yes, grandfather's Bibles and on and on. And this is people's lives. And it was utterly surreal. I learned a lot as a young man. I was 30, whatever I was, 35 or so in Hurricane Katrina. 34. So I learned a lot about leadership. I learned a lot about prayer through Hurricane Katrina. And so some of what I want to do today as well is focus in on some practical things that I learned through the storm. And so we'll spend some time with that today as well. Tomorrow, what I want to do is look at what I would call the secret of Christian leadership or the language of Christian leadership, and that's prayer. And then in the Sunday morning service tomorrow, we'll look at Paul, the Apostle Paul's approach to leadership in Acts chapter 20. Because I think in Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving us a biographical sketch of what kind of influence he was trying to wield within the church at Ephesus. And so we'll look in more detail at that, Lord willing, tomorrow. So that's kind of where we're heading. For today, I want to look a little bit this morning at the motivation for leadership. And so if you've got a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15. This is a well-known passage. It contains what appears to be three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to argue that this is really one parable. It's one parable told in three ways. And we know that from verse 3. In verse 15, we're told that, chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, maybe the Pharisees thought, maybe they had Jesus' reputation in mind, thinking this man is, he's staining himself and his own reputation, affecting his own reputation because birds of a feather flock together, right? And so the fact that he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors must mean that there's something wrong with his own character. That's possible. It's also possible that they assumed Jesus was condoning their sins, the sins of the sinners and tax collectors, by meeting with them and not distancing himself from them. We don't really know why they were grumbling, but they were grumbling that Jesus was spending time with sinners. And so we're told in verse 3 that Jesus tells them this parable. Not parables, multiple, but one parable. And then look what he says in verse 4. "What man of you having 100 sheep?" And then look over at verse 8. Or, "What woman having 10 coins?" And then look at verse 11. And unfortunately, our English translations don't capture this, but in the Greek, it's the exact same language. "What man having two sons?" Quite literally. So the whole point is all three of these are called parables, are actually three different versions of one parable that Jesus is telling to the Pharisees because they're grumbling at him spending time with sinners and tax collectors. There's a reason Jesus tells them three different versions of one parable. He's giving them three different aspects of one topic. He's got one thing in mind, and he wants them to know one thing. And I want to argue that that is the love of God. The one thing Jesus is trying to communicate is the love of God. To Pharisees and tax collectors who are grumbling, Pharisees and religious leaders who are grumbling, they're grumbling because they obviously do not understand what the love of God is really like. That's why they can grumble. If they really knew the love of God for themselves, they wouldn't be grumbling that Jesus is spending time with sinners. They'd want him to be spending time with sinners. But because they grumble, Jesus recognizes they don't understand what the love of God is, or what the love of God is all about. And so he tells them one parable in three versions to teach them, to show them by word picture what the love of God is all about. So if you've got your Bibles handy, I want to read through this whole section. It's a long chapter. This will be the longest section we read today. The rest of the passages we'll look at are one or two verses. But I think it's important. It's a well-known section. You can follow along, especially the parable of the prodigal son. But I want you to read, I want to refresh your memory, and as we read through it, think through the love of God and what Jesus is saying. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, therefore, he told them this parable. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And the idea is here, not that they don't need repentance, because we all need repentance, because other than Jesus, we're all sinners, but those who think they need no repentance, which is who he's talking to, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They thought they were righteous. They weren't sinners like the sinners and the tax collectors. In their minds, they didn't think they needed repentance. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. I think this passage is all about the love of God. And I think there are three things in the time that we've got left that I want us to focus in on. These things, the love of God really ought to be our motivation for striving to take responsibility to influence people for good and to point them to the Lord. John Piper has given this example, and I think it's incredibly helpful, of what Christian leadership so often is like. Because, you know, in any kind of leadership role, there's going to be criticism that we endure. As I tell people, when an army is advancing in battle, it's not the ones in the back that take the bullets. It's the ones in the front, the ones who are leading the charge. That the arrows and the bullets go with leadership. Because guess what? You can't please everybody all the time. And so we have to prepare ourselves for that. But so often that criticism and the bullets that we take in leadership can be debilitating and can be overwhelming. And so John Piper tells this story about, if you remember, the old-fashioned, old-time town fairs, where you'd walk into the tent, the Hall of Mirrors. And you walk in and you look in one mirror and you're short and fat. You look in another mirror and you're tall and thin. And you look in yet another mirror and you're upside down. And he says ministry is often that way, or leadership in the church can be that way, where we look at this criticism and in this person's eyes we're short and fat. And the temptation can be, if this person says, I'm short and fat, well, then maybe I need to go on a diet and maybe I need to stretch out a little bit so I can become taller and thinner. But then this person over here tells us we're tall and thin. And so we start eating again and we start, you know, whatever, trying to get back to the right height. And this person tells us we're upside down. The temptation in leadership is to not listen to the criticism for what is true and what we can learn and benefit from, because in every criticism, there's probably something there that we can learn from. So we ought not shut down criticism from the beginning. Criticism can hurt. Now, hopefully the one who's giving the criticism is giving it Christianly. So is giving it not to harm, but to build up. So the way we give the criticism is just as important as the criticism that we're giving. In fact, more important than the criticism we're giving. But the point is, if we are letting the criticisms or the evaluations of other people drive what we do and how we do it, then we're going to be out of ministry and we're going to be out of the Christian faith quickly. Because if this person tells us we're short and fat, and this person tells us we're tall and thin, and this person tells us we're all the way upside down, we're going to lose our center. We're going to come unglued. We're going to punch somebody. We're going to yell at somebody. We're going to abuse someone. Or we're going to abuse drugs and alcohol. We're going to do something to find an outlet. And so I think we've got to find that center, and that center is Christ. That center is the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so as we think through our motivation for leadership in the midst of the arrows and the bullets that come with Christian leadership, Jesus wants us to see three things about the love of God. And I think we see one from each of these tellings, each of the versions of these parables. Not only, by the way, are these parables connected because of the grammar that I was pointing out before, but you notice they're connected in terms of the percentages grow. It's one sheep out of 100 that's lost in the first telling of the parable. In the second parable, it's one coin out of 10. So we went from 1% to 10%. And in the third telling of the parable, it's one son out of two. And in fact, I would argue, and Tim Keller has argued quite well, that it's two out of two that are lost. Both sons are lost here. But we go from 1% to 10% that's lost to 50 or 100% that's lost in the tellings of these parables. They're all connected. They're one message. The love of God is what Jesus wants the Pharisees and the scribes to see. And so in the first telling of the parable, I think what he wants us to see is there's no expense that is spared. God's love is such that no expense is spared. That's the whole point, isn't it, of this parable. He says, what man having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, will not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? He will spare no expense. He'll give up everything for the sake of the lost. Now you can look at that and say, but how is that loving for the 99? They're left in the open country to be easy pickings for predators. Well, this parable is not about the 99. This parable is about the one. And if you want to make it about the 99, what Jesus is actually doing, remember who he's speaking to? He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were righteous, who did not think they were sinners. They weren't lost. The sinners and the tax collectors, they were lost. And that's who Jesus was spending his time with, because they were lost. The Pharisees were lost, but didn't think they were. The sinners and the tax collectors were lost and knew they were lost. So Jesus says, the 99 who are lost but don't think they are not his priority. His priority is the one who's lost and who knows it. Why are we in the church so scared of sinners? We are sinners. We have skin in the game. Jesus loved sinners, such that no expense is spared. You see, there's no price that's too great. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus wasn't utilitarian? Jesus doesn't say here, you know, one lost sheep, you let him go, because the 99 are more important than the one. Why do you lose the 99 for the sake of the one? No, lose the one for the sake of the 99, the greater good. Praise God. The love of God is such that he spares no expense. He'll leave the 99 for the sake of one lost sheep. That tells us a lot. But I think it ought to lead to a spirit of gratitude. It ought to lead to a spirit of worship. And if that can't affect our desire to influence others, then there's a problem. If that can't really break into our hearts to realize the love of God for me and for you, because we are the one lost sheep. Every one of us here that has been found by Christ is a lost sheep that he went after, leaving the 99 behind for you and for you and for me. One of my favorite hymns is an old hymn, How Great Thou Art. And I think it's the third verse of How Great Thou Art that goes something like this. And when I think that's important. And when I think that God, his love not sparing, God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. What comes next? Then sings my soul. See, and when I think, then sings my soul. It's when I think about what God has done and the fact that his love is such that he spares no expense for me, even giving his own son for me, for my sins and my salvation. It's when I think that, then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art. That's the motivation for leadership, is to remind ourselves, is to think about what Christ has done and how God has spared no expense for you and for me. The second thing I want you to see, and I'll try to speed these along so we can finish in just a few moments, is that the love of God is such that no expense is spared, but the love of God is that such that no detail is left unattended to. I think that's the whole point of the second retelling of this parable. Because in this case, there's a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she's lost one of them. She's lost 10% of her net worth. My guess is, if you've lost 10% of your net worth in a moment, you would look pretty hard to try to find that. So here she's lost 10% of her net worth, and so we're told she sweeps the house, and she lights a lamp, and she seeks diligently to try to find the one lost coin. Now that word diligently could also be translated carefully or thoroughly. The whole point is she leaves no stone unturned. She's going to scour the house, right, trying to find that one lost coin. And I think that's exactly the point. Jesus wants us to see the love of God is such that he's careful and that he's thorough with us. He's going to leave no stone unturned in your life. He's going to leave no detail unattended to in your life. He's going to do what he has to do in your life to bring you where he wants you to be. And that is faith in Christ, and that is more than that, it's heaven. He's going to bring you home. And he's going to do what he has to do to get you there. And so he's going to be thorough and diligent and careful. One of my favorite quotes the men heard about Samuel Rutherford last night. It's a man I did my PhD on many years ago. But Rutherford once said something like this. He said, when we get to heaven, we'll look back over the course of our lives and we'll see that if anything had happened to us in our lives other than what did happen to us, we would never have made it to heaven. Think about that. If anything had happened to us, we'll see, with the eyes of heaven, we'll see that if anything had happened to us other than what actually did happen to us, we would never have made it to heaven. We would have backslidden. We'd have turned away in apathy. We would have fallen away in some other way. But the whole point is that God is doing and is allowing exactly what needs to be done and allowed so that we will be in heaven with him. That's the love of God for you. He'll leave no detail unattended to. We're told the devil is in the details. No, my friends, the devil is not in the details. God is in the details. And that's hard, because hard things happen, things that we don't want to happen. But if there is no God, then there's only one reason that bad things happen to anyone, and that's just luck, bad luck, chance, coincidence. At least this gives us hope to know that a sovereign God who is all good and all wise and all loving is ordaining even the hard stuff in our lives because it's exactly what we need at the time to guarantee that we'll be in heaven with him forevermore. All the good in our lives, all the bad in our lives, and yes, even the ugly, God is orchestrating to guarantee that we will be in heaven with him forevermore. That's the love of God for you. Thirdly and finally, the parable of the prodigal son, this third retelling, we know this one quite well, and I think it's obvious how this shows us the love of God. In this case, I think it shows us that there's no sin too great. There's no sin too great for the love of God. We cannot out-sin God's love. Because here in this third retelling of the parable, we have a son who basically is saying to his father, I don't want you in my life. All I want is what you can give me. And how like that are we in the Christian life? We don't want God. We want his benefits. We want his blessings. We want what he can do for us, but we don't want him. And in this case, that's where the younger son was. He didn't want the father. He just wanted what was due to him when the father died. He wanted his share of the inheritance. If you know anything at all about the ancient Near East, you'll know that the older son got double the inheritance. So in this case, two sons, the older son would have been entitled to 2/3 of the father's estate. The younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the father's estate. So the father shows his love for this rebellious son in first, the fact that he acquiesces and he gives the son what he's asking for. If my son came to me and said, okay, dad, you're as good as dead. I don't want you in my life. I want to see you again. I just want my share of what you have coming to me. I think I'd have said, take a hike, bub, right? I probably would have said more than that, but I'm cleaning it up. I would not have responded too kindly, but this father gives it to him. In this day and time, the father didn't just go to the bank or trade in a couple of stocks. His wealth was in his land. He probably had to sell his own land just to be able to give the son 1/3 of his estate. And he does it. This rebellious punk of a kid. And he sells his land and he gives him 1/3 of his estate. Knowing he's not going to use it for good, and he goes and he blows it, we're told, with prostitutes. He spends it with prostitutes and wild living and parties and all the rest, and then realizes what he's done, that he's blown all of his money, he's got nothing left, and he realizes the pigs that he's taken care of eat better than he does. And what a beautiful phrase in verse 17. He comes to himself. He comes to himself. His eyes are opened. And he realizes how good he had it in his father's house. And so he concocts this plan. I'll go back and I'll tell my father, Father, just treat me like a servant. I'm not worthy to be your son because of what I've done to you and asking for 1/3 of the estate and then blowing it in with prostitutes and sin and parties and all the rest. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just treat me like a slave, and I know I'll eat better as a slave than I am here where I am. And the beautiful thing about the love of the Father, it's not that the Father gave him a third of his estate, but he's scanning the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. Because he sees him, we're told, while he was still a long way off, verse 20. And he runs to him, and he embraces him, and he treats him just as if he'd never sinned. When I first became a Christian, the first definition I ever learned for justification was just as if I'd never sinned. I now know that justification means a lot more than just that. But it certainly doesn't mean less. So what we have here is a picture of the love of God for a rebel. And it's such that he treats this son just as if he'd done nothing. No rebellion, no sin, no pain, no selfishness. It's absolutely astounding. That's the love of God for you this morning. He spares no expense for you. He's given his son for you. He leaves no detail unattended to guarantee that you will be in heaven with him. And there's no sin that you can ever commit that is beyond his forgiving. Where our sins have increased, his grace super increases. That's the motivation that should lead to us wanting to take responsibility for other people so that they might know this love that we know. It's not arrogance when we tell people about Jesus. We just want them to know what we know. Some of you will know the name Dostoevsky, 19th century novelist, wrote Crime and Punishment, The Brothers Karamazov, and a number of other novels. He died at 59 years old, and on his deathbed, he asked his family to come around him and gather around him, and before he died, he asked his wife to read The Parable of the Prodigal Son, this third retelling of the one parable that Jesus tells about the love of God. And after it was read, this is what he said before he died. My children, never forget what you have just heard. Have absolute faith in God and never despair of his pardon. I love you dearly, but my love is nothing compared with the love of God. Even if you should be so unhappy as to commit a crime in the course of your life, never despair of God. Humble yourself before him. Implore his pardon, and he will rejoice over you as the Father rejoiced over the prodigal son. The first thing we need to know in thinking about leadership is that leadership doesn't come from our own strength. We don't just whip up leadership abilities or whip up the desire to take responsibility for somebody else. There's no easy button that we just push to make it happen. No, we have to meditate on what God has done for us and let that lead us to want other people to want that or to experience that too. And when it does, we will get involved in people's lives. We will ask them to go to lunch and say, hey, are you reading your Bible? Or I haven't seen you in church lately. Why? What's going on? What's going on in your life? That's the motivation for leadership, because we have experienced love like no other. And we want others in this world filled with death and misery and pain to experience that same love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word. Write its truths on our hearts, we pray. Bless us, motivate us, receive the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the plan is to take a 30-minute break or so. Is that right?
We're going to take about a 30-minute break. We're going to have refreshments and fellowship in the narthex, a good time for you to follow up, meet Dr. Richard more, and spend time with one another. We'll gather back here at about 10:30.